Well, today in our series to 1 John, we come to chapter 4 and verse 19, which turns out to be the shortest verse in the epistle, but perhaps one of the most profound. It says, "We love him because he first loved us." It is a simple statement and can be understood at a rather simple level, and yet the more you peel back the layers and look at what is said in this text, the more you realize that there's a great deal of truth that is contained therein. This text deals with probably the most popular subject in the Christian faith, namely love, and particularly God's love. And virtually anybody who knows anything about Christianity is aware that God is love, and that God's love is the reason why we have the Christian faith, is the reason why we talk about Jesus Christ. And yet, though this is a popular truth that is not very well understood by most people in this world, and even many Christians, it is a very searching truth. It really can be used to the Holy Spirit of God to search our souls and to draw us into a better understanding of God and a better apprehension of his love toward us. And so it helps us to understand truly what God's love is all about, and to better understand what our love is in the light of his love. In many ways, I think this text condenses and summarizes most of John's teaching about love that has already come to us in three different sections in this epistle, and takes up the greatest amount of space in this book in our New Testament. And so coming to verse 19 today, we think that this is a time to reflect and a time to review and a time to apply what we have already learned, but it is also a time to delve a little bit deeper and to learn some more about the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. We will, in the first place, consider the text. Secondly, consider the nature of God's love. And third, consider the nature of our love as these things are revealed in this short statement. First of all, looking more carefully at the text itself, we love him because he first loved us. Notice a practice of love. This really is an amazing declaration. It tells us that we love. It tells us that God loves. And if we'll think about that for a few moments in the light of what other things we know from the Word of God, we realize what a remarkable statement that is. To think in the first instance that God loves. That really is not a concept that you'll find among the pagan religions of the world, or virtually among any of the other religions of the world. I don't know that I've ever heard a statement, for example, that says Allah loves. That may be made. I'm not aware of it. It certainly is not an emphasis in the Muslim religion and not a characteristic of the God whom they worship. And if you go back to the ancient gods of Greece and Rome, I don't think you'll find any statement that indicates that any of those gods love men. There are, as I remember, some representatives among the Parthenon of Greek and Roman gods that represent love, but it's not this kind of love. It's really sort of a sexual, selfish love of the gods expressing that kind of love toward one another, but certainly is not the kind of love that we're talking about here. This statement that God loves, and that God loves men, and that God loves in a way that is indicated here, is a remarkable statement at the very beginning of our consideration. And we don't want to rush past that too quickly without stopping to consider the astounding nature of that declaration, that there is a God in heaven who loves the world. There is a God in heaven who loves human beings. And then furthermore, to make the statement that we love. That we love, knowing, I trust as we do, the true nature of our hearts, the true condition of who we are as fallen sons and daughters of Adam, recognizing the greatness of the sin and selfishness and depravity and self-seeking and covetousness and envy that reside in our hearts, to read a statement like this, that we, fallen, sinful creatures, love, and particularly a love like we found described in this book, is also another astounding statement that we don't want to rush over too quickly. We love Him because He first loved us. It's an amazing declaration. A careful study of the text also reveals to us that in most manuscripts there is no stated object of this love. It actually does not say, at least in most manuscripts, it does not say we love Him because He first loved us, but it says we love because He first loved us. And that, I think, actually better fits the context. I tend to think that is probably the correct manuscript reading, because the direction of our love, the emphasis of our love in John's epistle, though it is directed toward God, is more frequently directed to those around us. And so, to say we love because He first loved us is not in any way diminishing the statement, as I find it in my text, and I don't know what text you have before you at this moment. It doesn't diminish that statement, but it enlarges it. It makes it broader and fuller and more applicable to all of the things that are told to us by the Apostle John, inspired by the Spirit of God, as he talks to us about agape love. We love because He first loved us. And so if we're looking only at verse 19, we recognize that in that context, the attention does flow toward God. Since it's talking about God first loving us, then naturally we think in terms of our loving Him. And there we can see that that would be the focus. We love God because God first loved us, and our attention is drawn in this vertical direction. But all we have to do is move on to the next two verses, and we find the emphasis is upon others. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And there we are reminded of what John has been telling us all along, that the love of God to us expresses itself most profitably in our love to others. In fact, it would seem that one of the best ways that we express our love to God is to love those who are around us. And so this really makes the statement more appropriate to all that we find in this verse and all that we find in this book, namely that we love God, yes. We love others, yes. We love at all because He first loved us, the practice of love. But of course, we also see in this statement the priority of love, and that by that I mean it's clear that God's love takes the priority. God's love is first. He took the initiative. Our love is second. Our love follows Him. He loved us, and because of that, we love. We love Him, we love others. Our love is a response to the prior love of God. We see that not only in the statement that we love because He first loved us, but we see it even in the tenses of the verbs that are used. We love, present, because He loved, past. God loved before we loved. God's love began in the past. God loved, and therefore we love. God loved prior to our existence. God loved prior, certainly, to our love toward Him and toward others. God loved, and that takes us ultimately all the way back into eternity before the foundations of the world, back all the way into the eternal counsels of God. God loved, and therefore we love with a present ongoing love. But the third thing I would like for us to see in the text is the particularity of love. Not only its practice and its priority, but its particularity. And again, this is a condensed summary, so you can go by it so quickly you miss it, but don't do that. It says, we love because He first loved us. Not, we love because He first loved. You might expect that to be the construction. If it is indeed true that there is no object to the first statement, just simply we loved without any object, you might expect for there to be balance and parallelism, that there would be no object to the second statement. But in fact, there is. We love because He first loved us. And their attention is drawn to a particular group of people who claim the greatest amount of God's love, the priority of God's love that is set upon a particular group of people that are referred to here by the pronouns first we and then us. John is obviously talking about the people of God. He's obviously talking about those that he's writing to that are indeed those who are the professing people of God. And he tells us that we love because He loved us. That really doesn't surprise us if we study the New Testament with any degree of carefulness. For example, what does Paul tell us in Ephesians 1:4? Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Have you ever noticed in that text this connection between the electing grace of God and the love of God, how they all come together? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Don't miss that part. Those whom God chose, He makes holy, but that we might be holy before Him in love. This is related to God's love. And there is a particularity about God's love. Contrary to the common concepts that are found in the world about love and about God's love especially, the Bible does not teach that God's love is the same for everyone indiscriminately. The Bible clearly teaches that there are different levels of love, and you can identify a number of these, and I've done that for you in the past. Even among the apostles of Christ, you can find some that seem to claim a greater share of Christ's love than others. John, as we know, is known as the apostle whom Christ loved. Obviously, there must have been something different, something additional about Christ's love for John that did not apply to the other apostles, or that whole statement becomes nonsense. That whole identification of John means absolutely nothing at all, unless indeed there is a difference in the way that Jesus proclaimed and exercised His love toward the apostles. There's one that He loved in a way greater than the others. And likewise, the Bible teaches us about the love of God, that God's love is not the same for everyone. God has a different degree of love for some than for others. And at first, that's very difficult for people to understand and accept, especially given the climate of the day in which we live and the assumption that this is not so, the assumption that God loves everyone equally and universally, the assumption that that is what the Bible teaches when in fact it does not. And of course, there's also something in our own fallen human nature that tends to rise up and bristle at that statement. But if we will understand it and accept it and apply it, it's going to become a very precious truth to us, as I hope to show you before this message is over. But what we are told, even in this short statement about the love of God, we love because He first loved us, is that God's love is sovereignly bestowed. God dispenses His love as He wills, as He chooses. And that changes the whole dynamic. That changes the whole concept we have of God and begins to put us in a right relationship to God in order to receive His grace and to receive His love and to reflect it back to Him. God is a sovereign God. God doesn't owe us anything. God chooses to bestow His gifts and graces where and when and upon whom it pleases Him. And if we love, it's because He loved us. If we love, it's because He chose to love us. What an astounding, amazing truth we find in this short text. But now we move to consider briefly the nature of God's love. And what we learn is that God's love is first of all undeserved and secondly overcoming. It's clearly undeserved. It's unmotivated by human merit. Because His love is prior to ours, His love is bestowed without any consideration of any goodness or merit within ourselves. Again, a great blow to our human pride. His love is bestowed upon us before we knew Him, before we regarded Him, before we sought Him, before we responded to Him. He first loved us. Here's how Martin Luther put it. God does not love because of our works. He loves because of His love. And that's right. That's the way we need to understand it. God does not love because of our works. Well, why does He love? He loves because of His love. He loves because He is love. He loves because He chooses to manifest His love. He loves because it pleases Him to love. He loves without any reference to loveliness within us, because, frankly, there is none in our state as God first found us and first loved us. He does not love because of our works or because of any goodness or merit within us, but He loves because He loves. That is a profound truth that we need to understand by God's help and grace. God's love is undeserved, and God's love is overcoming. That means that God in His love overcomes all the obstacles that may be in the way to the accomplishment of His purposes in our lives. We go back in the passage that I read earlier in 1 John 4, verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As you can see, our text for today is not actually the first time that John has stated this truth, although this may be the most poignant and concise statement of the truth, but we see it in the text that I just read in verses 9 and 10. But what this tells us is that God's love for us moved Him to give us His Son that we might have life. In other words, to bring us to life so that we could return His love. We couldn't do that in our normal condition, in our natural condition. And so God did whatever needed to be done in order to create a people who could respond to His love and therefore would respond to His love. And whatever that required, whatever obstacles had to be overcome to make a fallen son of Adam dead spiritually, blind spiritually, dense spiritually, unresponsive to God, unmoved by God's love, unmoved by God's word, unmoved by God's son, whatever God needs to do in a person like that in order to bring them to the place where they love him, God's love will do that. God's love is an overcoming love. He's going to overcome all the obstacles that stand in the way of his purposes. His purposes in loving us is to make us a responsive, loving people for his son, and his overcoming love will accomplish that. And that, in part, is why we conclude when we are considering agape love, the divine love that is referred to in this passage and is referred to most frequently throughout the New Testament scriptures, a kind of love that is very rarely mentioned in Greek secular literature at all, but is the most commonly mentioned love in the New Testament scriptures. But this is why we conclude that this divine love is, among other things, volitional and sacrificial and relational. It is a volitional love. It's not emotional. It's not reciprocal. God didn't love us because he was overcome with loving emotion toward us, because in our fallen condition, we were anything but lovely. God didn't love us because in loving us, he's reciprocating the love that we showed to him. No, we weren't showing him any love. His love is first. Ours only came as a response to his. So his love must not be emotional and must not be reciprocal. It must be volitional. It must be a decision. It must be a choice on his part to love those who are unlovely and who are unworthy of his love, but to make a choice to love us anyway. We conclude that his love is sacrificial because it does whatever is necessary to overcome the obstacles that separate us from God and make it impossible for us to love him. And the greatest element in that is the giving of his son, the sacrificing of his own son in order that we might be redeemed. And that's why we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." But of course, there are many other things that he had to do as well. He had to send his spirit to give us life so that we might be joined to his son and might believe on his son, might repent of our sins, turn from them, and look to God, our maker, for light and for truth and for sustenance and for all the things that are good. And so God's love is a sacrificial love because he sacrificially gave what is necessary to make us his children when we had no ability to respond to him until he gave us what was necessary to make that happen. And then we see that God's agape love is a relational love in that the purpose for his volitional love, his decision to love, the purpose for the sacrifices which he made in order to save us were for the purpose of forming a relationship with us. That's what he was doing. He was establishing a relationship with the ones that he decided to love. He chose to love. And in doing so, doing all the things necessary to bring us out of darkness into light, to bring us out of death into life, to bring us into the family of God, to make us his children, that is all in order to establish a relationship with us that we might have fellowship with him and with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might return the love to him that we have received from him. And this is the beginning of an eternal relationship that's going to go on and on and on forever. And this tells us the nature of agape love. It is volitional and sacrificial and relational. But now we come to a third consideration of our text, and that is to consider the nature of our love. We've seen what the text says specifically about love, and especially God's love. We've seen, secondly, what the text teaches us about the nature of God's love, the implications of the text toward the love of God. But now we come to consider what are the implications of the text in regard to our own love. And some of these things are going to be the flip side of things that we've already said, but I think they're worthy of review and careful consideration. So, concerning the nature of our love, the first thing we can say is that Christian love is divinely enabled love. Our love is never before God's love. It exists only because His love exists. Only because His love existed first. We love Him not only secondly to His love, but we love Him, and don't run too quickly over this word, because He first loved us. There's a causation in the love of God that came first. There is an enabling in the love of God that came first. We not only love second because His came first, but we love it all only because there's something about His love that enabled a loving response from us. We love Him because He first loved us. And there is the enabling nature of our love. We are enabled by God. Our love exists because His love existed first, and that implies inability until we are enabled by God. And our inability to love prior to God's operation upon us is the result of our fallen nature, as we've already seen. One commentator put it this way, very clearly and succinctly. Quote, "All human love is distorted by our fallen nature. We cannot love God and others as we ought." All human love is distorted by our fallen nature. We cannot love God and others as we ought. Not until we are enabled to do so. A divine operation is required to enable agape love. But secondly, Christian love reflects the nature of divine love. Not only is Christian love enabled by divine love, but Christian love reflects the nature of divine love. He originates, we follow. Ours is an imperfect copy of His. It is His divine love that is stamped upon our souls by the operations of His grace to enable us to love. And therefore, if His love, agape love, is volitional and sacrificial and relational, then this is the kind of love that He is creating within us and enabling within us. Ours is going to be a copy of His. An imperfect copy, for sure, because we are still not fully sanctified, and I don't know how close that copy will be to His when we are fully sanctified, but a whole lot closer than it is now, that's for sure. Because in that day, it won't be mixed with any sin, any selfishness, anything that will taint it or spoil it in any way at all. But until we have been brought to life by the operation of God's Spirit and joining us to Christ, we can't even begin to love with this kind of love. Human love, and there is a human love that is experienced and expressed apart from divine love, but human love is so soiled and spoiled by the sinful nature of men and women who are sons and daughters of Adam that we really can't rise to this kind of love at all until God does an operation within us. And when He does, what is He doing? He is working in our lives a reflection of the love that He has shown to us. Christian love reflects the nature of divine love. It's not that agape love, for example, doesn't relate to phileo love. That's the more human level of love. That's the Greek word for the human level of love. That is more emotional. It's not that agape love being volitional rather than emotional and being sacrificial rather than selfish. And so much of human love, even what we call human love, is really selfishness. It's not, I love you unconditionally. It's, I love you because of what I benefit from you, because of what you do that pleases me, because of what you do that I enjoy and benefit from. And so I'll love you because of what I can get out of it. And so our love, even our love, not to mention our hate and the other nasty aspects of our fallen nature, but even our love is such a selfish thing and a spoiled and soiled thing. And it is, therefore, only by God's enabling that we can rise to this agape level of love. But I don't mean to say, by emphasizing these things, that agape love does not touch upon emotional love at any point. What I mean to say is that agape love enriches and guides and guards emotional love. We already have within us, as human beings, a capacity for an emotional type of love, but that love is so often marred. It's always marred because we're marred. It's always has elements of sin in it because we're sinful. So this noble love, this higher love, this divine love, this sacrificial love, this volitional love, this relational love, it comes to us in our humanness, and it now enriches our emotional love, and it informs it, and it guides it, and it guards it, so that even now human love, phileo love, becomes much better, much nobler, much more righteous and God-honoring as a result of the operation of agape love in our soul. What is the third thing that we would consider about the nature of our love? Well, it is number three, that Christian love is expressed toward the unlovely. Christian love is, first, divinely enabled love. Christian love is, second, love that reflects the divine love. And Christian love, thirdly, is expressed toward the unlovely. And, of course, that would be an outgrowth of the second. God loved us before we loved Him. God, obviously, therefore, loves us not in our loveliness, but in our unloveliness. How much we need to understand that. But God, we read in Romans 5:8, demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's more in that text than sometimes we see at first glance. Again, it's not only that Christ died for us as sinful people, but He died for us viewing us as sinful people. Recognizing how sinful, how unworthy we were, how unlovely. But in the face of all that, God demonstrates His love, this agape love, toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or another familiar passage, but listen to it. In fact, I'll start reading it a verse or two earlier than we normally consider in Titus chapter 3. It says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." This washing, cleansing, saving activity of God toward us was when He viewed us in our righteousness? Nope. When He viewed us in our loveliness? Nope. When He viewed us in our wretched sinfulness, We would look at us if we fully understood who we were. We tend to be proud and blind and not to see ourselves, but we would look at us, or we would look at somebody else like us that we may not recognize that we're as much like them as we think we are. But we would view somebody that fits that description in Titus chapter 3, and we would say, away with them! Wipe them out! Banish them! Get them off the face of the earth! They're polluting this world that I created. But that's not what God did. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that's God's love toward us. God loves us in our unloveliness. One songwriter said, "He did not wait till I love him, but he loved me at my worst. He needn't even have loved me at all if I could have loved him first." Isn't that quite a statement? It wraps up several elements of the truth here. He loved me at my worst. And his love was necessary to enable me to love at all. The fourth thing we see about the nature of human love is that Christian love is an expression of gratitude. Because God loved us, and because of all that was necessary to remove the obstacles that kept us from being able to love him, when we become recipients of that, we express our gratitude and love to him and to others. I'm always moved when I read this passage in Luke chapter 7, and I'm sure you are as well. We read in verse 36, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner, when she saw that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil." Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who touches him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." How important it is for us to understand the greatness of God's grace to us and all that is involved, the greatness of God's love to us and all that is involved, so that we might indeed appreciate that and return in gratitude that love to him. We express our gratitude to him and for his sake to others in proportion to how much we understand how much we've been forgiven. If our love is weak, it indicates either, number one, that we've never been brought to understand our sin and our guilt, never been regenerated, never been brought into union with Christ and cleansed from our sins and given a new heart. Or it may indicate that though these things are true, there's still a great deal of pride, a great deal of self-righteousness that needs to be dealt with. And here we are, like self-righteous Pharisees, looking down our nose at others and failing to realize how great is our debt to God, how great are our sins toward God, how great is His love to us, how great is His grace to us, how many obstacles He had to remove out of our lives to make us His children. When we understand that to any degree in the proportion to which we should, our love will grow. Our gratitude will grow. We will demonstrate that we understand what wretched sinners we were and how much we owe to this amazing grace. Christian love is an expression of gratitude. And finally, Christian love is an expression of assurance. Our text for this morning follows verses 17 and 18, where we read, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." And last week, when we examined that text, we learned that there is a relationship between understanding and apprehending the love of God and the strength of our assurance toward God, the strength of our assurance regarding our own relationship with Him. These are related. And therefore, it's true that Christian love becomes a reflection of assurance. It's an expression of the strength of the assurance. We who know that we have been loved with an everlasting love respond with great measures of love in return, both to Him and to others. But when we don't know that, when we doubt that, when we're not sure of that, our ability to love God and others is greatly diminished. When there's no doubt in our minds that we are greatly loved, then we love Him in return. When there's no doubt in our minds that we are greatly loved by God, then we have no fear that our attempts to love Him will be rebuffed. One of the problems that we have among human relationships in this life, sometimes we don't want to reach out in loving deeds and words to others, because what if they rebuff me? What if they don't respond to me in kind? That will be embarrassing. That will be painful. Well, we never have to worry about that in regard to God. And when our love to God is a confident love, then we can reach out to others in love, not because we're concerned about what they may do in return, because our confidence in His love is so great, it really doesn't matter what others may do or think. We're loving others not because of what it means between us and them. We're loving others because we are so greatly loved. We love because He first loved us. Now let me conclude by giving some lessons that I think grew out of this text. First of all, in regard to the full appreciation of God's love, our ability to fully appreciate divine love to us has been greatly diluted by the false doctrine of universal love. The teaching that God loves everybody in all the world in exactly the same way, though well-intended and well-meaning, I understand the sentiments that lie behind that, but like so many other things, when we think that we can fashion a better God than the God of the Bible, when we can fashion a better gospel than the gospel of the Bible, that we can fashion a better divine love than the divine love of the Bible, we don't make things better. We always end up making things worse, even though we might think we are making them better. And you know what happens with this universal idea that God is such a great, big, loving God. He loves everybody unconditionally and universally and in the same way. And what happens? Most people just take God's love for granted, and like pearls before swine, they stomp all over it. They don't respond to it in any kind of humility and gratitude at all. It just becomes so common. It's like copper pennies. Who needs them anymore? Worthless. We can't even say a penny saved is a penny earned, because what's a penny worth anymore? And that's the way God's universal love becomes in the minds of many. But when we understand God's love as a particular love directed to His own, then it becomes a tremendous source of wonder and gratitude and assurance that I should be included in that love. You see, now it becomes special. If I am confident that I'm included in God's love, whether no matter how I think of Him, treat Him, respond to Him, believe Him, trust in Him, serve Him, makes no difference, then I don't value that love. But when I realize that I have been loved with an everlasting love in a special way that I don't understand, why He would love me in this way when He doesn't love everyone in this same way, that becomes a great source of wonder. And please understand in saying this, and here's the thing that bothers people about this doctrine, but please understand that no one is excluded from God's love, His special love, except those who exclude themselves. Please understand that. Do you want this kind of love? Then go to Christ! Everyone who goes to Christ in repentant faith receives this divine love. But don't think you can despise the grace of God and continue in your sinful rebellion and still claim this love. It's going to be one or the other. Are you going to approach Him humbly, with repentance, with gratitude, with reverence, with faith? Then you are for certain a recipient of this love. If you won't come to Him that way, why would you resent the withholding of a love that you don't even appreciate and value, that you despise? Doesn't that just show you another element of the sinfulness of the human heart? Another lesson is a remedy for Christian division and strife. We are commanded to love the brethren, and we will love them because God commands it. And we will love the brethren because we understand that we need that for the Christian community to run as it ought to run. But we need to understand this. We love the brethren because God loves them. And now again, this takes on more force when we understand God not only loved me with an everlasting special love, but God has loved all of my brothers and sisters in Christ with His same everlasting special love. If God chose to love them in that way, who am I to withhold my love from them that God commands me to give to them? Do I think I'm better than God? And therefore, we love others in the family of God, not because they deserve it any more than we deserve it, but because it reflects the love of God. And therefore, we do not retaliate for wrongs done or imagined. What if God had shut us out of His love because of the wrongs we did toward Him? Therefore, we do not withdraw from Christian fellowship, because how can we withdraw from those whom God has loved and placed in the body of Christ? Therefore, we do not shun or avoid our Christian brothers. How dare we do that? If God included them, then how dare we exclude them? An understanding of this love is a remedy for Christian division and strife. And finally, it is a powerful testimony to the world, as we know. Jesus said, "By this shall others know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another." Are we, as God's people, to love sinners? Of course we are, by all means. We love our enemies as well as our brethren. But please understand what Jesus is teaching. It is the love for the saints, more than our love for the world, that best shows the world the wonders and glories of Jesus Christ. How can we direct our attention toward evangelizing the world when we are self-righteously withholding love from the saints, the very ones that Jesus said, as we love them, we become a powerful testimony to the world? The division and strifes and bickering among Christians is probably the biggest impediment to the progress of the gospel in our world. You've heard the saying, "Your actions speak so loud, I cannot hear what you say." I wonder how many times that applies to our giving the gospel to sinners. "Your lack of love to others is so loud, I can't hear what you say." No doubt, as we would learn to love as God commands us to love, as God teaches us to love, as God enables us to love, as God demonstrates such love to us, as we would learn to truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ in that way, we would see a powerful movement of the Spirit of God applying the gospel to sinners and bringing them in to the family of God. Has the Holy Spirit of God touched upon sins in your life during this message today? Then go to Christ. He's a great Savior. He's a loving Savior. He is a forgiving Savior. He's a pardoning God. Go to Him and tell Him your sin and receive with confidence the love and the grace that He has extended. Shall we pray? Father, teach us to love like you love. Teach us to love others like Jesus taught us to love others. Forgive us for our poor job of doing that in the past. And help us, O Lord, to do it in a more Christ-glorifying way in the future. As we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.